Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for how good you are to us, and that we can gather with your people to understand better what you have said and what you have done throughout history. Lord, that every time we come to your word, we see your hand and we hear the very words of God. And Lord, as we seek to live our lives, help us to interpret what we see in light of Scripture, knowing the God of Scripture. And Lord, as we begin this journey on the study of church history, may we do the same, always striving to evaluate and understand things through, as best we can, through your eyes, through the prism of your word, and not through the traditions and the vices or the affiliations of men. Lord, I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so this is our second study in the series of church history, an introduction series on church history. It's not going to be in depth in any one single area of history. But what I'd like us to do, at least with this, is to kind of whet our appetites. And I asked last week, I introduced the introduction to history, studying church history, the idea of it last time. And today I want to introduce our study of church history, if that makes sense. So conceptually, we talked about it last week. Today we're going to talk about the content and how we're going to actually deal with some of those things. And I have a very, probably one of the most simple outlines that I've had for Sunday school before, but I wanted to cut as much out as I could so that I could give you that graphic there, because that's going to be a point at a couple different times, but this is a helpful graphic for at least trying to understand church history in its time epochs, and in understanding the important principles which we should evaluate each and every day or stage of church history by. And so I'll be referring to that, but I thought that's a helpful thing to have, at least as a you can put in your Bibles or keep somewhere as a reference. The study that I'm using, the curriculum that I'm going through, is from the Master's Seminary. It's called Forerunners of the Faith, and it's a helpful, just again, walk through church history put together by one of their history professors, church history professors. And I find it just be, it's straightforward, it's informative, and it's very, very good. And so that is what I'm bringing to us today. And that's kind of the overall structure of our series, because I know that I'm not a great historian on my own. So I could spend weeks and weeks and weeks looking through books and coming up with something maybe as good as what a church historian will do. But I figure I'll take some trusted experts and use their materials to help kind of introduce us in those areas. So let's begin here. Look at the graphic that I've given to you there, just as an overview of kind of what we're looking at. And you'll see kind of number one in your outlines there, we have the church as a building. The church as a building. Now, when we talk about church history and the idea of the church as a building, what comes to mind? What passages, what good ideas, or what good reasons to talk about it that way, or what concerns about talking about the church as a building? What comes to mind when you see the point number one there, the church as a building? What comes to mind? Stephanie?
Jesus is the cornerstone.
Ephesians speaks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Okay, so we have that biblical imagery there. Okay, good. Somebody else? Barb. Yeah, right. Yeah, hopefully not, but yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, it was a congregation, okay? So there is this necessary reality of being together, and if you're together in any climate other than like perfect tropical climate, you want to be inside because wind, rain, anything can be, or cold can be a reason to not want to be outside. I mean, could we? Well, for a few minutes we could be outside, but after that it'd be pretty tough and dangerous. Right? So, you know, here is the church, here is a steeple, you open up, there's all the people, that kind of, those little things. I actually forgot how that went, so I didn't even do it. But I remember seeing that, you know, whatever, you know, so. Anyway, I'm not going to try it again. I probably could figure it out, but anyway. But then there's also concerns, well, and properly so, that the church is not a building, the church is the people. And that's, again, we have to remember that is a truthful, I moved that last week, and I should have moved it again. Curses. Anyway, that's okay. That's okay. Leave it alone. It's going to bother me, but it's okay. Leave it. Okay, move it. Anyway, Josiah, would you move that, please? That's good. You know, I'm going to blame it all on me being sick this week, just because I wouldn't normally have never said that, but... It's like Micah is trying to hide behind the foliage there, and I don't like that. I'm like, what's going on behind the plant, you know? Anyway, and I've got no coffee to drink to take a pause. Okay, anyway, so here's a bottle of water. Okay, there you go. So forgive me for my the levity there, the unintentional levity. But the reality is that there's a concern at times. People can say, people put too much stock in a building or the structure in which the church gathers. And there's truth to that. We have to be careful that we don't reverence a building more than the reason that the building is useful for the purpose of gathering together to worship the Lord. And so there's those concerns. So we have the building on the foundation of Christ is the cornerstone. We have the fact that we're gathering together. What Jesus promised, he says to Peter, after Peter says to him, he gives the confession of faith, essentially. He says, Jesus, who do men say that I am? And they say it's all these different things. And he says to Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. I say that you are Peter. And upon this rock, not upon Peter, which means rock, but upon the rock of what Peter has said, the profession of who Christ is, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Peter himself in 1 Peter talks about that we are building, being built together as living stones. And Paul says that you are God's house, God's building. Individually or together and individually, the Spirit dwells within you individually as well. So, I mean, there's these building pictures. And so the church as a building is helpful because it's a biblical picture. It's a biblical imagery. And it will be helpful as we, again, think about and talk about studying the history of the church, who are the people who gather in buildings or not. Evaluate and understand history according to the design of the designer and according to the schematics of the designer. Let's do an exercise here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we have several things here related to the imagery of building. And as relates to the gospel and as relates to those who would build properly on it. Let's, can I get someone, I want to have a couple of volunteers. I'd like to read verses 10 through 17. So can I have somebody volunteer to read verses 10 to 13 and then someone else to read verses 14 to 17? Noah reading verses 10 to 13. Would someone else like to read verse Phil 14 to 17? Go ahead, Noah. Go ahead and read loud and clearly, please.
According to according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quantity of each man's work.
Any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are.
So a couple things here. Paul is setting up, talking about his work in the Corinthian community with the church. He says in verse 10, he says, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it. He's talking about the church and the... He's not talking about individual lives of sanctification. He's talking about the church. And he says, those who build upon the foundation that he's laid of the gospel and of the teaching... He says, verse 11, everyone must be careful. Actually, it's verse 10, how he builds on it. Because you can't have another foundation. In other words, if you have another foundation, you have a different building, right? And just like there's one gospel, there's also one church. If you have a different foundation, you're going to have a whole different building. So Paul is very clear, you can't lay another foundation of the one which is laid. And who is the foundation that's laid? The foundation is Christ himself. And then Paul says in verses 12 and 13 about if you build on this, again, building up, again, trying to continue, do the work of in the church, you're going to use various materials. Again, he's using imagery here. Gold, silver, wood, hay, stubble, these kinds of things. And they're going to be all tested. So there's going to be some work that is done by some who follow after that is going to stand the test of time, stand the test of fire. Others will find that they built maybe a nice frame of lasting material, but they did a lot of stuff that got burnt up. And again, this isn't talking about eternal condemnation when in this judgment, because in verse 14 and 15, Paul says, if anyone man's work remains after it's tested, he'll receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as though through fire. So we're not talking about those who build upon this in a abjectly false doctrinal kind of way. We're talking about just general, we're talking about good, intended, faithful men and women striving to build upon the foundation that's been laid. And even then, there's going to be these things that are burned up and don't last. And Paul in verse 16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So then he goes in verse 17. He gives this final piece of information here. He says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So a question I have is this. What are the consequences for false teachers who try to destroy the church or by their essentially... activities lay different foundations so as to threaten or compromise the church is built upon the one foundation of Christ. Well, what is Paul's language here towards them? What's he say? Stephanie.
Any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him.
You know, God is intentional about what he's doing. Christ was very clear that that the gates of hell will not overcome his church, and that he will not treat kindly those who assail, destroy his church. Again, that's different than those who try to build and have their imperfect works, fallible works, burned and found to be wood, hay, or straw. false teachers or those who would seek to essentially undermine and destroy the true house. And again, I would argue by in practicality, it's by erecting other structures and calling it, no, the church is over here. And don't we have a great example of that in our own location? Two buildings, two churches. And various different things are taught in these two buildings. Various different answers to the same questions are given in two buildings. Well, so this is the picture of the church as a building. Now, there are, you'll see in your graphic there, but there are three doctrinal pillars that characterize a true church. And again, this is theological underpinnings of studying the church history here. And the three doctrinal pillars, you can kind of see them there on the, they're going all the way up and down on the one side. It's not a very stable house in the pictures, but it makes good for at least illustration on this picture here. The three pillars are the supremacy of the Word of God, the work of God, the supremacy of the work of God, and the worship of God. Those are the three things. The supremacy of the Word of God, what that means is that the true church looks to Scripture as its final authority for doctrine. We will see all kinds of deviations, intentional and otherwise, throughout history and even our own lives when you or me, as well as everyone in the past, can, again, intentionally or unintentionally, look to traditions, intuitions, some other thing as a competing authority for what must be true. Have you ever, well, and I know I have, so I'll say this rhetorically, but have you ever been sitting in a Bible study, in a church service, and you read something and you think, well, that can't be true, that doesn't sound right. And what the difference is, it's not because you're misunderstanding the text, it's because you've had a misunderstanding until this point. You ever had your mind corrected by the Scriptures? That's really what ought to happen regularly the more we go into reading the Word of God. And so, but the tendency is sometimes to say, well, that can't be, because for all the other reasons. And then people create ideas. And again, that's an unintentional oftentimes, but it is a plague of man that we do that. We would have this competing other source of authority. But the Scriptures are clear that the Scriptures are alone the sole, infallible, ultimate rule of faith. So we have the supremacy of the Word of God, and then we have number two, the sufficiency of the Word of God as a pillar. The true church understands that the redemptive work of Christ accomplished everything necessary for salvation. In other words, there's nothing need to be added to what Christ did. Nothing we do in our in church life can contribute to what Christ did for salvation. Sinners are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ apart from their own merits or works. Again, many of the things I'll be reading are in my lesson today are reading from the curriculum. Some are quotes, some are other not. So please give me some liberty there if I don't say quote or this source says every time. That's the nature of using curriculum sometimes. So we had the supremacy of the Word, sufficiency of the work of God, and the sanctity of. And I think, oh shoot, on your outlines I had sufficiency of the Word. I meant work of God, not word. So be there should be work of God. I mistyped that. And then three, the sanctity of the worship of God. The true church worships the triune God only. There is only the worship of the one true God. We worship the God, as Jesus says, in spirit and truth. Spirit means purity of devotion. Truth means purity of doctrine. That'd be the good way to summarize those things. It rejects false forms of worship. In other words, just like the Israelites, when the nation separated north and south, and Jeroboam set up the two calves, you had a bunch of people from the north come down to Judah and say, this isn't okay. He had all the Levites come down because they're like, this is not our priesthood anymore. We only have an inheritance with the true God, and this is not it. You had this migration to follow the true God, but many others didn't. Idolatry of any kind or any other man-made change in the person who we were, the God who we worship, or adding to the things that he commands in his worship would be, again, deviating from the sanctity of this worship. So, quoting here, the New Testament confronts and condemns those who would undermine the authority of Scripture, add to the works of the gospel of grace, or contaminate the undefiled worship that God requires. In other words, this is a biblical New Testament presentation of these pillars that we have to always keep in mind for understanding and evaluating church history. Because, again, men will, for better and, well, intentionally or unintentionally, at different times, in different ways, change, contort from the truth for whatever reasons, whatever purposes. So let's look at the supremacy of the Word of God. And this is one we've covered several times. So I don't want to, though I have a lot of information here to give about that, I think it's just important to lay it out from the very beginning. Again, the Scriptures are the only inspired, authoritative, and final authority for all of our understanding of life and all things. And everything needs to be evaluated based upon what God has said. And just so that we can look here, turn to 2 Timothy 3, chapter, or 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. This is, again, this is the text that we ought to know and go to and be ready to appeal to whenever a tradition or whenever some kind of religious act is being said as godly. We ought to say, what does the Bible say? Because we know that God says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are given by God. Conversely, the Bible says in 2 Peter that false teachers distort the Scriptures. Peter says, speaking of Paul's letters, he says in his letters, speaking of these things, some things are hard to understand, he says, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter then goes on to encourage his hearers to, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So there is to be this remembering of the singular clarity of Scripture and the reality that deceivers and untaught and undisciplined and unstable men will distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. Again, even giving the best motives initially, people don't often try or begin that way. If some do, but that is the history of men with the oracles of God. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. Why do your disciples not walk Why do you elevate the principles of men over the commands of God? Jesus chastised them regularly for that. So we have this important principle that the Scriptures need to be supreme. And one objection that comes often is, well, what about tradition? What about church tradition? I mean, if it's been going on for eons, doesn't that have something to say? And the best, I think, wisest line when it comes to if how we interact with those things that have been around for a long time is this. It's not authoritative in and of itself, but I ought to at least give it consideration and examine it carefully and thoughtfully. I mean, those of us who are older than 20, I suppose, you ever talked or told a younger person how to do a job? And they think, wait, you can do steps 1 through 4? You can just go right to step 5. And you say, no, trust me. You don't want to just skip to step 5 because you'll have to go back and redo everything. No. Forget all that stuff. I don't need to. I'm smarter than you guys. I can just go ahead and do this. And then they find out. Usually, steps 1 to 4 were pretty important. Whether it's building, doing a project, you know, whatever it might be. Primer on a fence. Why do I have to do that? Just paint it the color I want it to be, kind of thing. I mean, there's reasons that when we come to things, we might not understand fully why traditions or, you know, again, have come up. It's good to examine them, but they're themselves not authoritative. Like, again, R.C. Sproul said one time, if I come to a text and I find out that it is, part of any historical tradition in the Christian faith, like my interpretation of this is found nowhere in tradition, that ought to give me pause. Furthermore, if I find out that it's been championed by those who've been, again, shown to be heretical false teachers, it ought to sincerely make me pause and walk back from. In other words, the way in which we've seen God work in his people throughout history ought to be not the final or ultimate authority, but it ought to at least give us a little bit of light and maybe a little bit of patience and a little bit of, well, let's see here. Let's examine these things. Be like the Bereans and examine what is true, if those things are true. But when it comes to tradition, some people will bring up 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where Paul says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the tradition just as I delivered them to you. And he says, aha, people say, Paul talks about tradition, not just Scripture. And I'll say even more so, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Aha! Oral traditions. You see, Paul is telling them to listen to the oral traditions and not just the Scriptures. Therefore, the traditions of whatever ecclesiastical body I'm talking about are authoritative, while the ones of other bodies are not. I mean, that's usually how that goes. Whether it's Eastern Orthodox, whether it's Roman Catholic, or whatever, whoever it is, that's the argument. And so how do we maybe walk through those things? Very simply, when it comes to Scripture as it comes to tradition, the word tradition, as used by Paul, comes from a Greek word that means that which is given over. The Latin word traditio means that which is handed down. So tradition in Paul's language is that which has been given to, whereas tradition is that which has been handed down in Latin kind of roots. Quoting here, so when we see the word tradition in the New Testament associated with the apostles, it's not referring to an elaborate liturgical system of non-biblical customs like those found in Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Instead, it's referring to apostolic instruction that was given to the church either through the teaching and preaching or through writing. Hence, we must not read later patristic and medieval canons or customs back into the word tradition in the New Testament. To do so would be both anachronistic and erroneous, unquote. So in other words, Paul's referring to his body of teaching. And again, just thinking about the New Testament in time, Paul wrote the Corinthians after he taught the Corinthians. And he referred back to what he taught them in his letters. The time of the apostolic church with the apostles and the prophets and so many of the revelatory gifts were distinct from the rest of church history after and previous history of God with people before. It's a distinct historical time period we need to at least be aware of in our interaction with the language of the New Testament. So first of all, the word tradition is different. It has a different meaning than what often people think they say today. Secondly, apostolic tradition has been preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. That's where the tradition of the apostles is contained. And we know for certain that it is contained there because the words are inspired and true. So there's no problem when we talk, if you want to talk about tradition as that's been handed to us by God. Okay, well, Scripture is the inspired tradition, if you want to use that language. Again, when we read the New Testament, we find exactly what they taught. Quoting here, we do not need to wonder about the content of apostolic tradition because it was recorded in the pages of Scripture. We are right to evaluate anything that claims to be apostolic or authoritative against the standard of what we know to be apostolic and authoritative. If somebody says this is apostolic and authoritative and it looks like giving incense and burning incense to dead people, that doesn't equate with what we're told in the New Testament. And we ought to reject it as some kind of either intentional, unintentional, whatever, gross growth out of something that is no longer, that is not appropriate things for Christians to do. And just, I'm skipping a few things here in the notes, but the early church, and by that I mean the post-apostolic early church, viewed the writings of the apostles as inherently authoritative. I'll read here a quote from Irenaeus, who lived from the middle of 100s to died, I think, in 202. He says this, "We have learned from none others, the plan of our salvation, than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us," the reference to the apostles, "which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." Again, Irenaeus recognized that what the apostles taught orally, they wrote down and gave to the church. Another man from 150 years later, Basil, said this, "I do not consider it fair that the custom, tradition, which obtains among them should be regarded as a law and rule of orthodoxy. If custom is to be taken as in proof of what is right, then it's certainly competent for me to put forward on my side the custom which obtains here," speaking of the Scriptures. "If they reject this, we are clearly not bound to follow them. Therefore, let God-inspired Scriptures decide between us, and whatever side be found doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth." Basil was saying, let's compare. And wherever the truth, whichever argument agrees with the Scriptures, that is the truth. This was a time when Arius was, again, promoting his heresy, Arianism, and arguing that, and he's arguing, let's go to the Scriptures. Let's go to the text and find out what is true about who our God is. So again, in history, again, that's early, first 300 years, 400 years of the church. So it's 100 years, or first 100 years would be in apostles, and then the next 300 years, or you're talking disciples and disciples, they had this understanding that the Scriptures are the place that we must go to evaluate and what is true. And we can think, I'm sure, of a lot of different non-biblical traditions. Whether you grew up in a different religion, a different, a false Christian system that had a lot of different things you must do in order to be saved, in order to have your sins forgiven, in order to be a good and faithful Christian, whatever it might be. If you didn't do certain things, then you were in trouble. And if you evaluate those on the under Scripture, you're going to find that they fall very, very short. I'll actually refer to one of the proof texts of some denominations or some religions talk about if you don't take essentially what they call the Eucharist, but if you don't take the bread and the wine every time, every week, then you're not gonna be saved. Because Jesus says to eat his body and his blood, therefore that's what you need to do, is take the actual bread and take the actual wine, because that's the bread and blood of Christ, or the body and blood of Christ. And again, I'll reference that in our message this morning. It's a gross misunderstanding of what Christ taught. But whole systems of meritorious activity develop out of those things that have long traditions that are nonetheless foolish and unbiblical. So number two, the sufficiency of the work of God. Again, the work of God, not word of God. I made that mistake on my outline there. We speak of the work of God, and we are speaking about specifically the work of salvation. And I'll be talking about this particularly in the message this morning, so I'm not going to develop that as much today. But very simply, the gospel is that Christ died for sinners. We're all sinners. Christ died for sinners. And that any sinner who looks to Christ in faith, bringing nothing to the table, no good works, no good, I'm not better because I'm smarter, no, you got nothing except for you call up to Christ in faith, he saves you, that is the gospel, and it's sufficient. In other words, any system, any biblical apparatus, or ecclesiastical apparatus that's built up, that somehow you have to go through, hoops you have to jump, rings you have to toss, thinking of carnival illustrations here, like the clown nose you have to punch. I don't know. Whatever you have to do to get salvation in those systems, that's not the biblical gospel. It deviates from that, and we ought to be mindful and careful. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Pausing there, because what does the prophet say about our deeds, which we've done in righteousness? Are filthy rags. All of our righteous deeds, the best we got, is garbage. So not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Such being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, another pillar of the understanding and understanding and interpreting church history is, do they have the gospel? Is the content of their theology correct in the doctrine and the word of God? Is the gospel, the way in which man is made right with God, is that correct? And then third, you have the sanctity of worship. Again, true church worships the one true God. False teachers, false churches distort the truth about God, and they pollute pure worship with other aberrations. Jesus, in John chapter 4, tells the woman at the well, who he just met, she was trying to have a theological sparring, fencing match with Jesus. He says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Again, worshiping the Father in spirit, the idea is purity of devotion. The Old Testament, quoting here, is replete with mandates regarding the exclusive and undistracting worship that God is rightly due. Throughout, if you read through the Kings and Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you see there's high places that are out there. And some of those high places were actually people who went to worship God. Solomon worshipped God in the high places before he built the temple, and he still did afterwards. Some of the good kings didn't remove the high places where, again, people were trying to worship God and not at the temple. That was not the right way to go about it, but that led to not just the high places, but then to other corrupt things of building altars and other kinds of Asherah type things on these high places under every green tree. It was polluted and corrupted. Even good things were corrupted into and polluted worship of the true God. So the story in the wilderness, the Israelites are walking, are disobedient in different ways. And at one time, God sends a bunch of snakes, right? He sends a bunch of snakes into the camp. And do you remember, like, there's people are just dying from snake bites. Do you remember what God told Moses to do so as to deliver the people from these wretched snakes? Noah?
Have a golden snake on a rod, plant that rod in the middle of the camp and have the people look on
it. So, yeah, it was a bronze, but otherwise spot on. Built a bronze serpent. He says, build a bronze serpent and put it up. And he says, if anyone looks to the serpent, you know, looks up to the bronze serpent, they'll be healed. Now, if you're suffering from a snake bite and you're kind of stubbornly incredulous, yeah, like looking at a serpent is going to make me feel better when all the poultices aren't helping. Well, God did it and he healed him. But after that point, it says in time, I think it's either Josiah or Hezekiah. I forget which one. At that time when there was a reformation going on in Judah, it says he broke in pieces the bronze serpent. Because the people, after that point in time, they said, oh, it's some kind of holy relic, and they worshipped it, and they called it Nehushtan. And there was, I think one of, was it Josiah's mom? One of them, like, in the lines of one of the kings, the mother's name was Nehushta. And I wonder if that was a reference to this kind of pagan influence of idolatry in the royal family. But that, again, God gave this bronze serpent as a deliverance from the snakes, but they made it into a thing to worship. It undermined and polluted the purity of worship. So spirit in spirit and truth, again, purity of doctrine is related to this worship, this sanctity of the worship of God. And we've talked about that when it comes to the scriptures as the authority and the only authority for what is true. And so as we look at these things, these pillars, again, this image on your handouts here, you have, if you look at it, you have the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God. And if you notice, it's kind of this whatever wedge shape, and it starts off the full, in the apostolic age, and just as you come into the Ante-Nicene Fathers, you don't have any extra biblical ecclesiastical tradition that's really taken hold, but you see really quickly, this black little or dark little thing that starts to sliver up and get bigger. And that's trying to show the illustration of the growth of these, well, it says, emphasis on tradition, emphasis on works, or veneration of saints, those kinds of things that could influence and be going against those pillars that we've just shown. And then you see the cutoff kind of at the, again, this is, I think, a fairly accurate, at least in the Western world, history of the church particularly. Reformation happens, and then there's this re-emphasis on go to the Scriptures, go to the Scriptures, go to the Scriptures. But don't forget that the Reformers, they made mistakes and had they carried different traditions and other kinds of things that they didn't recognize as traditions, too. But this is just an example of how those pillars are important, and again, just kind of how that gradually, the truth was suffocated, not to the point of being totally out for sure, but being really strangled down throughout in church history by ecclesiastical traditions. And so as we look through these histories, these epics, and again, the general epics or the Ante-Nicene Fathers, again, this would be up into the 5th century, then you have the early Middle Ages, high Middle Ages, and then the Reformation to today. And so we have kind of just a general picture and overview of church history as a building, because as we began, the church itself is pictured in Scripture as a building. Well, we're out of time, and my voice is about shot, so I'm going to pray for us, and we'll have a time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, for this time we can look in this exciting curriculum on church history. We thank you that for the blessing of men and women faithful to you who compile information that we can use for our learning. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, bless our people. May the study that we have in church history be beneficial. May it equip us to be seeing ourselves properly in time and not as the only faithful people throughout all history, but see us in a long line of faithful people, but also see all that's gone before us, the good and the bad, but knowing that you are working for your glory in all things and at all times. Lord, bless us this morning in Christ's name. Amen.